Heavenly Father, we have so much cause for praise. We thank you for who you are, the fact that you have revealed yourself in your Son and in your Word. Thank you, Father, for what you accomplished for us on the cross, for the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf, having died as our substitute, having taken our sin, becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Father, for your infinite love and for your saving grace, for all that you do for us without any merit on our part, without us deserving it, apart from any works. We're grateful through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're continuing our study and coming to the end of looking at 43 provisions of the grace of God. We could have done 50 or 100 of them because there's so many, but I chose 43 of them to go over. The 40th one is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. An heir and a joint heir is one who obtains something that is assigned to himself with others, a joint participant. If I tell you that my children are my heirs and I have four of them, they will be co-heirs and not joint heirs. That is, I've divided everything by four. As long as they keep behaving till we die, they're going to get a fourth each. And so they are co-heirs. That means that of the 100% that I leave, unless, of course, I follow my will, which says I, Peter Philippi, being of a sound mind, spent it all. And unless that happens, And there is something left, the 100% will be divided 25% for child number one, 25% for two, 25% for three, and 25% for number four. That's not what it means to be a joint heir. That is a co-heir. When God says that we are joint heirs with Christ, that means that everything that is his is 100% ours as well. Joint heirs. And that's how rich and how blessed we are in Christ to have that kind of an inheritance, that kind of future to look forward to. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Beginning with verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Here Paul sets forth the basis for salvation. And that is not as a result of our own works of righteousness. There is nothing that we possess in our humanness, in our fallenness, in Adam, that can produce any righteousness that is by any means acceptable to God. We cannot do one righteous thing. And it is, therefore, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, that is, regeneration's washing, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is, the Spirit of God making us new, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, being declared righteous by grace, having a righteousness that is totally foreign to ourselves. It is a gift righteousness, that being declared righteous by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul speaks of an introduction here to the book of Ephesians, and then down in verses 13 through 18, Paul speaks about the gospel, and he says about Christ in verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, distinguished from the gospel that was being proclaimed by the 12. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. When John the Baptist came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. When Christ commissioned the 12 apostles, he commissioned them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 10. He says, and say, as you preach the gospel of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That prophesied kingdom, that kingdom that was prophesied since the world began, was a kingdom that now was at hand. Christ was ready to give the kingdom to Israel. It was truly at hand. And people were to repent and accept Christ, the King, the Messiah of Israel. But now the Apostle Paul preaches not the gospel of the kingdom. He does not preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preaches the gospel of the grace of God. That is the gospel of our salvation. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this is the gospel that Paul preached and that we preach today, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And so here we have an inheritance that has been given to us by God in Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And what guarantee do we have that we will in fact receive that inheritance? Is the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the earnest, the guarantee that we shall in fact receive that inheritance. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, Paul says to the Ephesians, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We are the richest people in this universe, having received God's inheritance, an inheritance that has been promised to us by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, not by virtue of our efforts, not by works, by virtue of the works that we did in order to merit it, not on the basis of our own performance, but it is all by His grace and guaranteed to us by God through the giving of the Holy Spirit as the earnest and the seal of our inheritance. You can be sure that once you trust Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation, that inheritance belongs to you. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this house, this earthly body, we groan." Paul said that in Romans chapter 8. Not only does creation groan, but we ourselves groan until the redemption of the body, until our redemption is completed through the giving of a new body. Paul speaks about it here. "For in this house, this tabernacle, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." You see, this life is not all there is. The trials and difficulties that we face here, not all there is. Even the happiness and the joys we experience here, it's not all there is. There's something far greater and far better that we hope for, that we have complete assurance for, and something that God has promised us. Our future is not only secure, but it's as bright as it gets, as great as it will be. "Desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." We know that's true. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's interesting, because while faith was a key component in Israel's program and in Israel's life, they walked by sight. And God gave them many physical evidences of his faithfulness to them. They were directed by all kinds of physical means, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the manna that was received daily from heaven, the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the River Jordan, and the fleece of Gideon, and hundreds and thousands of evidences, physical, visible evidences of God's direction and God's faithfulness. However, now we walk not by sight, we walk by faith. By faith in something which is unseen, something that has been promised to us, something that only the eye of faith sees and sees clearly. And so Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's the hope of the Christian. That's the reality of what lies ahead for us. We have an inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is never said of Israel in Scripture. Israel has different promises. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They are heirs of something entirely different. Let's look at some of that in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of the supremacy of Christ over angels. He says, "But to which of the angels did he say at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits?" That's angels ministering to Israel, a unique and special ministry to angels. By the way, the ministry with relationship to angels, as it relates to the body of Christ, angels are not ministering to us. Nowhere in Paul's epistles do we find letters to the body of Christ saying that we are to depend on angels to give us direction. We are complete in Christ. We have the completed Word of God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the provision of and all of the provisions of the grace of God. We have an indwelling righteousness. We have a new nature. We have all of the provisions that we could possibly need apart from angels. What's interesting in Paul's epistles to the body of Christ is that angels do not have a ministry to us. We have a ministry to angels. So that angels observe what God is doing in the greatness and magnificence of His grace toward us. And angels marvel. They understand through us the manifold wisdom of God, and the church, the body of Christ, is who manifests that to them. Are they, verse 14 of Hebrews 1, are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Heirs of salvation are the people of Israel who will experience salvation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at His second coming and sets up His kingdom here on earth. That is the salvation that Israel is looking for. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and this was written to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The heirs of promise. Israel are heirs of promise. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, here we have Abraham inheriting, not being a co-heir, a joint heir with Christ, but inheriting something different, inheriting a land. And the nation of Israel will, in fact, inherit a land. By God's miraculous intervention and His divine leading, Israel will return to her land wholesale and in a new and different way when Israel is set up in the land. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Heirs of promise. The promise of a land. The promise that they would be the head and stop being the tail as Israel. The promise that there is a future generation of Jews that will all be saved. That's part of the new covenant of God with the nation of Israel, where they will all be saved. They will repent of their sins. They will repent of what they did to Christ. They will look at the wounds in His hands and in His side and mourn over what they did to their Messiah. And there will be no more need, Scripture says, for one Jew to say to another, "Know the Lord." Why? Because they will all know Him. And there will come a point at which Israel will be saved and Jews will come to know their Messiah, and they will rethink their relationship with Jehovah God, and God will resume His program with Israel. For now, God has set Israel aside, Romans chapter 11. God has set Israel aside temporarily, not permanently, And through the fall of Israel, Gentiles are now being blessed. We in this room are being blessed because of the fall of Israel. Does that mean that God has excluded Jews from being saved? Well, we know that's not true because there are a couple of us here that are saved with as descendants of Abraham. But there are individuals who are saved. But God is dealing primarily with the Gentiles, and Gentiles are receiving mercy because of the fall of Israel. The prophetic program says, and the promise of God to Israel through the prophets, is that Gentiles would be blessed through the rise of Israel. They will come to Israel to be blessed. We have a great example of that with Ruth, the Moabitess. She understood that. By faith, she understood that it was through Israel that she could be blessed. And that's why she said, thy people shall be my people. Thy God will be my God. And so that's the prophetic order. Israel rises. Israel is raised to prominence. Israel becomes the head and no longer is the tail. And Gentiles come to her for blessing. Today, that order is reversed. Today, it's not because of the rise of Israel that Gentiles are blessed. Today, it's because of the fall of Israel. Read Romans chapter 11. Because of the fall of Israel, Gentiles are being blessed. And so the promise to Abraham and the promise to the Jews is yet to be fulfilled, and it is embodied in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to deal with Israel's enemies. And when he comes to set up his kingdom, and when God's will in heaven will be done on earth as never before. Hebrews then, or James chapter 2, James chapter 2, we're looking at Israel as heirs of a different promise. James was written to Jews. How do we know that? Well, verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now look at chapter 2. The writer of James is writing to people that were prejudiced, people that considered the rich as better than the poor. And they were visibly demonstrating that in their synagogue, and giving the rich prominent places and telling the poor to go over there and sit in the back by their footstool. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand over there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of what? Heirs of the kingdom. That's what Israel always, for centuries, has been looking forward to. And that which Israel will again look forward to, the setting up of God's kingdom here on earth, which he has promised to them that love him. And so we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Another provision of God's grace is that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. No other group of believers could ever claim that before and will not be able to claim that after. We have a unique position as members of the body of Christ, having been seated with Christ in heavenly places. God is referred to as Heavenly Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus when he told him that the nation of Israel needed to be born again, and Nicodemus said, how can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus kind of rebukes him and said, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so God reveals heavenly things. When the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he saw a vision. God intercepted this rebel, this enemy of grace, an enemy of Christ. God intercepted him and gave him a vision. He saw Christ. And for 3 years thereafter in the desert of Arabia, Christ spoke to him audibly and visibly. And Paul says in Acts chapter 26 to Agrippa that he was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. It's one of the differences between the Apostle Paul and the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles knew Christ in the flesh. Paul only knew Christ in heaven. They followed Christ here on earth. Paul knew him in heaven. The things that Christ taught the 12 were about things that were to take place here on earth. What Christ taught the Apostle Paul were things relating to heaven. We have a heavenly position, and Christ gave to the Apostle Paul a heavenly vision. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about our bodies, our new bodies, these bodies are earthly, and our new bodies will be heavenly. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul, in reference to the blessings that we have received in Christ, says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? "In heavenly places in Christ." That's where we are seated together with Christ. What a magnificent position. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. And this speaking about what God wrought by his power, verse 19, verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Interesting that God takes his Son after he completed the work of redemption, and when he ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. By the way, what's interesting in Acts chapter 7 is that Stephen, when he was proclaiming Messiah to Israel, one more opportunity that Israel had, Stephen is rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel and calling them to rethink, to repent of what they have done. And he says, you know, you resisted the Father and the prophets that he sent to you. You've resisted the Son and killed him, and now the Holy Spirit has come upon you in Acts chapter 2, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. And instead of the leaders of the nation of Israel falling on their faces in repentance before God, they're furious, they're enraged. And Stephen looks up to heaven and he sees Christ. How does he see him in Acts chapter 7? He sees him standing. Well, wait a minute. Isn't he seated at the right hand of God? Well, when is he going to stand? He's going to stand when he comes down to judge this world during the tribulation. And Stephen sees him standing, ready to come down in judgment. And that's just too much for the religious leaders, and they take up stones and kill him. He is now seated again because God interrupted that program. Instead of pouring out his wrath upon this earth, God interrupted the prophetic program with the nation of Israel and with this world, stopped the prophetic clock. And then we're introduced at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, during the stoning of Stephen, to this man Saul of Tarsus, at whose feet they laid the raiments of this man Stephen, whom they had just killed. And in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we see the havoc that was caused by Saul of Tarsus in persecuting believers and putting them in prison and children and women and killing them. And in Acts chapter 9, we have Saul of Tarsus being saved because at the end of 7, God interrupts his program with Israel, and then we're introduced to a whole new program that will begin, and that is the forming not of a nation, but the forming of a body, the body of Christ. And we're introduced to the Apostle Paul, and now Israel has been set aside. God will again resume his program with Israel. But now we are, as Christ is, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That is our position from God's viewpoint. And so everything that happens on this earth, we need to see from heaven's point of view, because that's where we're seated. Scripture says that we as members of the body of Christ are citizens of heaven. We don't belong here. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. Actually, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we have a unique and special role on this earth, and that is that we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. God using the reconciled to preach the message of reconciliation to a world that is at enmity with God. And we're ambassadors for Christ. We're ministers of reconciliation. We proclaim the gospel of the grace of God to a world that is completely lost and dead. And so that's our privilege. But we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, really, as is flippantly said, on loan to planet Earth. We don't belong here. We're here temporarily, and we're here for a divine heavenly mission. Twofold mission. One is to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to help Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to become productive and fruitful as ambassadors for Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul declaring the uniqueness of his apostleship and his ministry, beginning with verse 1. And then in verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Why are they referred to as unsearchable? It's because you can't go to Genesis, and you can't go to Exodus or Leviticus, or you can't go to any of the prophets. You can't go to the Old Testament and find the riches of Christ as described to and through the Apostle Paul. They're unsearchable. They're a new revelation, as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, the angelic community in heavenly places, which is where we're seated, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Manifest in heavenly places by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, the great wisdom of God. Magnificent in every way. To take sinners, to take the ungodly, to take his enemies and reconcile us to himself and give us a position like no one has ever had and no one ever will have, to cause us to be seated together with Christ in heavenly places, and for God to demonstrate to the angelic community the manifold riches and greatness of his wisdom toward us. We stand for all eternity as God's exhibit A of what his grace is able to do for us and through us. And so that's blessing of the blessing of God's grace and the provision of God's grace. Number 41, as we're looking at 43 of them. Number 42 is a very special one as well. We have an intimacy with God unlike any other. There's a unique term that is used only three times in Scripture, and it is used in conjunction with reference to God as Father. Look at Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. This is the Lord Jesus Christ referring in a very unique way to the Father. Mark 14 and verse 36. Christ here is praying. Look at verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is Christ facing the awful torment and torture of the cross. And he said, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he refers to the Father as Abba, Abba, Father. That is a term of great intimacy. It's almost irreverent to say Daddy, Daddy, in reference to God the Father. It's the word Abba, a word of great intimacy. And so rightfully the Lord Jesus Christ uses that when he addresses the Father, because there's no one as intimately related to the Father as his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's amazing in Scripture? In reference to the body of Christ, that we can address him as Abba, Father. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we have a part of the mechanics of how to live the Christian life. Romans 6, 7, and 8 does that for us. In chapter 8, we have the provision of the new nature, the provision of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. And then in chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Adoption, according to Galatians chapter 4, is son placing. We are adult sons in Christ, not little children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Wait a minute. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, has the right to address him as Abba. No. Paul says that we do as well. That's how close we are to him. That's how intimate our relationship is with the Father. Finally, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, chapter 4 makes the point of us no longer being little children, as Israel was. We are now adult sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The great intimacy that we have makes sense because we are in Christ. God never sees you apart from Christ. We are seated together with Him in heavenly places. And we have a place of unfathomed intimacy and blessing in Christ. All right, we're going to take a break and then we'll continue.